Well, today is Mother's Day, but do you know why? Are you familiar with the origins of Mother's Day? A lady named Anna Jarvis she so greatly admired her mother, who had tended to wounded soldiers during the Civil War, that on the second anniversary of her mother's death, she held a memorial in her honor, handing out white carnations, her mother's favorite flower. Then, after a fierce letter-writing campaign, she convinced Congress to recognize Mother's Day as a holiday. And in 1914, President Woodrow Wilson signed a bill making the second Sunday of May the official day for expressing appreciation to our mothers. But you know, there's an interesting footnote to that. Jarvis thought that everyone would observe the holiday by going to worship wearing either a pink and red carnation, not red pants, but carnations, in memory of their living mothers, and white carnations for those who have passed. And then she wanted them to go back and write a heartfelt, handwritten note of gratitude. Well, in 1920, just 6 years after she got this to be an official holiday, greeting card companies seized the opportunity to make a buck. Anna Jarvis was furious. She considered it to be a cheap substitute for handwritten expressions of the heart. And then the florist got involved. And by 1924, just 10 years after Mother's Day was created, Jarvis was trying to stop the commercialization of what she had initiated. And in 1930, she's arrested for disturbing the peace at a carnation stand on Mother's Day, protesting what man had done to something she created for good. And you know, she spent the rest of her life and her family inheritance fighting the holiday she had worked so hard to establish. And she died in 1948, leaving no children to remember her. You know, as I looked at our text for today, I couldn't help but see a parallel between a woman heartbroken over how men had distorted for their own benefit something she had established for good, and how heartbroken Christ was over how men had distorted what he created for good. And we're going to see that in chapter 21 when we get over there. He's going to go into the temple and he's going to protest the exchange rate for money and the selling of animals to be sacrificed for profit. He said, "You've turned what was meant to be a house of prayer into a den of thieves." What the Lord gave for good, man distorted for his own profit. Well, as we come to this text today, as we're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, it's a great passage for Mother's Day as Christ focuses on the family. Stand with me as we begin reading where we left off last week. Chapter 12, verse 33. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good. The evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless work they speak. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned." Let's pray. Our Father, just now as we come to this text on Mother's Day, we pray that as our Heavenly Father, you would indeed speak to us through your word, for we are listening. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. We concluded last week with the text concerning blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The Lord, through means of the Holy Spirit, revealed to Israel dozens of typological pictures, very specific promises, along with 355 prophecies regarding Mashiach, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the proto-evangelium message he had given to Adam and Eve in the garden. Now the Holy Spirit has brought about the incarnation of Christ through overshadowing the virgin womb of a young woman named Mary. Just as the Lord had said in Genesis 3, "One will come, not from the seed of Adam, but from woman's seed to crush your head." The fulfillment of everything the Lord promised through the work of the Spirit has arrived in the flesh. And they say the good that he does by the power of Beelzebul. He does good by the power of he who is evil. And since there's no plan B to satisfy the just wrath of God for our sin, there can be no forgiveness for those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit in this age, human history, or in the age to come for all eternity. So now Christ gives us these four warnings. And he begins by saying the identity of a tree is determined by its fruit. You don't come to an apple tree to get oranges. And in the same way, you can't get truth from liars. Well, by what standard shall we determine who's telling the truth? How do we know if these religious leaders garbed in their fancy robes with tzitzits, that's the Hebrew word for tassels. They were to wear these on their, they were to sew these on their tunics. So when they would put it on in the morning, those tassels would hit them in the face and remind them of the covenant the Lord had made with them. Now that's what the purpose was. And they took what the Lord gave for good and they turned it into a decorative prop for self-righteousness. And not only that, but in Deuteronomy 6, when the Lord says, just before they go into the promised land, he says, look, you are to worship me with all your heart, and you are to teach your children to do the same. Bind these truths on your hands, meaning demonstrate these truths through what you do, and between your eyes, meaning what you believe. And once again, they took what the Lord gave for good, and they turned what was meant to be spiritual for their soul, they turned it into something physical for their body. And so instead of demonstrating what they believed through what they did and how they believed, they took these phylacteries, that's just a leather box, and they would strap them to their forehead and around their wrist, and they would put scriptures inside these boxes and wear them around as a show of piety. Instead of taking everything they thought and everything they did and bringing it under the authority of God's word, they found a way to physically obey what the Lord had said without really doing it from the heart. So they have this outward appearance of being religious. But how do we know we should believe them? Christ says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So how can we know if these are good guys or bad guys? What do they say? What do they say? Christ says that good guys don't lie. And this brood of vipers, they don't speak the truth. Though they are garbed in religious tradition, what they say misleads men into eternal damnation. Now, vipers were very common in that area. They were very deadly. They were very deceptive. And the reason they were deceptive is because they would blend in with their surroundings, the rocks and the branches. And so on. This is the reason the Apostle Paul, when he is shipwrecked, he lands on Malta, Acts 28, he gets bit by one because you couldn't see them. They were extremely deceptive. And a mother viper would lay a large number of eggs, producing a brood of killers that would scurry around like insects. And so to call these Pharisees a brood of vipers, that's a word picture everybody would have understood. Like a mother viper, their rabbinical schools of Hillel and Shammai were producing large numbers of teachers who, under the guise of God's word, were deceptively poisoning Israel with religious views that led people not only into a legalistic mindset, but it actually kept people from seeing the fulfillment of all that the Holy Spirit was revealing in the Old Testament through the incarnation of Christ. And so Christ calls them a brood of vipers. Maybe because this may be a reference back to the a serpent in the garden. Because he will say in John 8, he says, you know, you're of your father, the devil, who is a deceiver and a murderer, because what he teaches leads to damnation. By the way, today that would not be considered the most appealing homiletical approach to take. It's certainly not politically correct to call people a brood of vipers. That would probably be deemed hate speech. But Christ says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And every careless word these guys speak I mean, they're like men with a gun that don't know how to aim it, don't know how to use it. Every careless word is going to be used against them in judgment. So this is our first warning. Don't evaluate a teacher by their giftedness, by their eloquence, by their education, or by how big their crowds are, or how popular they might be, or how many people listen to them on television or radio. Examine what they say and see how accurately they handle the scripture. You know, Paul says if they preach any other gospel, let them be accursed. I mean, it's a pretty strong statement. Why does he say that? Because they are damaging the souls of men for eternity. And that's exactly what Christ is saying about the Pharisees. So the first lessons, moms, is make sure your children are grounded in truth and protect them from anyone who will lead them astray. You know, we've seen this happen here on several occasions. One of the ways that we have seen some families really hurt is when friends of their children will lure them away. So you need to come to our youth group because it's more fun, it's more popular, it's more entertaining, more people go to it, everybody likes it. And so they end up letting that happen, and before you know it, the family has followed, and then they find out it's not only more fun, it's not only more popular, it's not only more entertaining, it's also more costly. That happened, I'm thinking of a particular family, this happened to a few years ago. They moved into a neighborhood where all the kids the age of their oldest child kept inviting them to come to their youth group because it was more fun. And that led to the family, because of where they had moved to, that led the family to leave here and go to that church. And a few years, just a couple of years into that, that sweet child that we grew to know and love here, along with the friends that she had made, it led them to get into some things that they ought not have got into. And it brought major heartbreak to that family, who eventually quit going to church altogether. And when I heard that, I called them, and they didn't even want to talk to me. They said, you know, our experience at Wellington was fantastic, but we have been so hurt and so burned by the Lord. By the Lord? Yes, because of what we went through at this church. We don't want to go to church anymore. And you might say, well, that doesn't always happen. No, it doesn't. But the point that Christ makes is truth matters. If you're going to worship the Lord in spirit and truth, He is holy. And so dads who are spiritual leaders and moms who are spiritual nurturers don't allow children under the influence of their friends to dictate the spiritual direction of their home. That's not leadership. That's dangerous. Verse 38, this brood of vipers sarcastically say, okay, teacher, you have no degree from our rabbinical schools, yet you speak with such authority. Prove yourself. Give us a sign. Oh, we're not talking about a miracle like healing men's diseases or casting out demons or raising people from the dead, all of which they claimed he did by the power of Beelzebul. We want a sign, like turning the moon into blood, as Joel says. Let's see you make the sun stand still. Let's see you change the configuration of the constellations if you are the creator. Why don't you wave your hand and create a rainbow in the sky? Or why don't you jump off a cliff and see if angels will come down and catch you? Does that remind you of anything? At the beginning of his ministry, that's the exact same thing the deceiver attempted to get him to do in the wilderness. And now the minions of the deceiver are asking for the same kind of thing. Give us a sign. Now, he wouldn't perform like a circus seal for the devil. Do you think he'll do it for them? No. You evil and adulterous generation, you've made your unbiblical traditions the focus of your worship. You will not get that kind of sign, because I don't compromise divine character to accommodate spiritual adulterers. You crave non-purposeful signs, and it's not going to happen. And you're going to see as we move forward from chapter 14 to chapter 20, he will do no more public miracles. He will focus his attention on training the 12. Now, you ask for a sign, I tell you what, I will give you a purposeful sign. As Jonah disappeared for 3 days and then came back, that's what I will do. You remember how Jonah was to go to Nineveh And he didn't want to because he hated the Assyrians. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. He was to deliver a message to repent, or the Lord was going to bring judgment. He did not want them to repent. He wanted the Lord to bring judgment. And so he heads toward Tarshish. And so the Lord sends a storm. The crew on his boat realize that he is the one who's being chastised, so they throw him overboard to save their own lives. And the Lord sends a great fish, the Hebrew word there is sea monster, swallows him, and he remains unharmed for 3 days and three nights before he emerges to proclaim the mercy of God to a group of Gentiles who will repent, and as a result will experience the Lord's goodness and grace, which will depress Jonah. Now, there are a lot of skeptics who like to go, yeah, right. Swallowed by a great fish and live 3 days. Come on. Did Jesus believe that? He did. As a matter of fact, he verifies the literalness of that biblical record by using it as a typology for the purposeful sign that he is going to provide. Who will Christ die for? Those who are on the run away from God's will and his word. He'll be thrown overboard in the sense that he who was without sin will be made sin for the deliverance of others. And how will that occur? He will be swallowed up in death to the just wrath of God, and his body will be laid in a grave 3 days before he will reemerge with good news that will lead all men to a repentance that will enable them to enjoy the goodness and grace of our Lord. Now, before we move on to the main point, let me answer a question I know will be asked if I don't address it. He says here 3 days and three nights. So, if Christ dies on Friday and he comes forth from the grave on Sunday, that would be 3 days, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. But it would only be Friday night and Saturday night. Ah, the skeptics have got us. Gotcha. I told you, the Bible's not only unreliable and inaccurate, Christ is inaccurate. And to them, I would say, hold on there just a minute, partner. The Jews to whom Christ is speaking would have understood this expression, day and night, as being not necessarily a full 24-hour period of time, but any part of a day was considered the whole. We speak in the same way. You know, if I say that I'm going to Cincinnati for 3 days, I may leave Tuesday afternoon and come back, leave up there Thursday morning. I'm there Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. We use that same type of expression today. Well, the Jews operated on a lunar calendar. So their new day began at what we would call sundown the night before. That's when the new day began, at 6 p.m. the night before. So as far as Jews are concerned, there's really no problem with the sign of Jonah. Friday began at 6 p.m. Thursday night. By the time that he arose on Sunday, the way they use the term day and night would have been completely accurate. Thursday night, Friday, one day. Friday night, Saturday, 2 days. Saturday night, Sunday, came forth the third day. Exactly what we see in Genesis. When the Lord is creating time for his creation, what does it say? It was evening and morning the first day. That's why there is no record of skeptics raising this issue in the early centuries of the church. So today, though, we've got those who will come. They'll reinterpret the text in light of how we tell time and how we've set things up according to our Western system. And then they will say, see, we told you the accuracy and reliability of Scripture is not viable. And the problem is, they are not rightly handling the Scriptures. That's what the problem is. Now, verse 41, Christ contrasts the response of the pagan Ninevites to Jonah's message with the response of the Jewish leaders to his message. These Assyrians, you got to remember, these folks were truly wicked people. I mean, they're brutal even by pagan standards. They've been ruling that area, what we would call today Iraq, Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, that whole region right there. They have been in charge of that for about 200 years at this point. But they had heard about the awesome power of Yahweh, just like Rahab had heard about it. Rahab the Canaanite there in Jericho. They also had heard. And so when Jonah is hand-delivered by the Lord onto the beaches. He goes into the Capitol and he delivers, we only get four words of his sermon. Era, Yom, Nineveh, Hafak. That's all we get. My apologies to those of you who speak Hebrew. But 40 days, Nineveh overthrown. Four words. A four-word warning. Now, this is a city that is so big, it would take 3 days to travel around it. Yet these people know that they are inherently wicked, and they have heard about Yahweh they know is holy. And they know about how Israel, now this is 700 years earlier, how Israel had brought them out of Egypt. How the waters, I mean, this is known throughout the world. And so when they receive this message, they repent. And the Lord shows them mercy. Now, this is about 50 years before the Lord will use the Assyrians, as Isaiah will predict, to bring judgment against the northern kingdom for their idolatry. So here's the contrast. These Jewish leaders didn't get a four-word warning from a reluctant prophet who wanted them destroyed. What did they get? These Jewish leaders got an entire Old Testament scripture, 1,500 years of purposeful pictures in feasts and sacrifices at the temple. And they got a compassionate Redeemer who will pray not for their judgment, but Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And so they reject this one who is far greater than Jonah. And so he says, these pagans, on the day of judgment, these pagans will rise up and condemn you for not repenting. And not only them, the queen of the south, that's ancient Sheba, that's Lower Arabia. This is about 1,200 miles south, southeast of Jerusalem. The ends of the earth as far as Israel was concerned. Very wealthy people, because the trade route from the Mediterranean to India ran through their land. And so Christ says, look, this Gentile woman, a pagan, an Arab, visits King Solomon because she had heard of the great wisdom the Lord had given him. And yet you've got one here who is far greater than Solomon, and you will not listen to what he teaches. She will rise up and bring judgment against you as well. Lesson. Beware of allowing any authority figure. I don't care whether it's a preacher, teacher, professor, older students, whoever it is. Don't allow anyone to instill in your child a rejection of divine truth. You know, when I went away to college, I went to a liberal arts college in the Smokies called Milligan College, a wonderful educational institution. And I was blessed there to have a terrific Christian teacher in Dr. Gee for biology and physics, a wonderful teacher in New Testament studies, Dr. Buford Bryant, wonderful, wonderful guy. But in Old Testament, I had a liberal professor. I didn't know it at the time. I didn't know what a liberal professor was at that time. I'd only been a Christian a year. I didn't have a clue what was going on. All I knew is he had a PhD and he had authority over me. And he attempted to explain away everything in human terms that the Lord had supernaturally done in his intervention of human history. He tried to take every intervention of the Lord in the Old Testament and explain it away by some human explanation. And, you know, the things that he said made absolutely no sense to me. I thought it was foolish. But all he did was confuse me. The seeds of doubt, though, that he planted in my mind concerning the accuracy and the authority of Scripture took me the next 2 decades to overcome. Brent Walker, who used to be on our staff here, now preaching up in Northern Kentucky, doing a terrific job. He said that one of the reasons that his congregation up there can't get enough of our reliability of Scripture class, of our overview course that Mark Moore has put on DVD, the reason they can't get enough of the Bible courses that he took from here up there and is now teaching them, he said, because that congregation is filled with parents who are distraught over the fact that their children grew up in that church where the Bible was not being taught. And then they went away and came under educational authorities who gave them humanistic explanations for life, and it has been spiritually devastating to them. Same thing that the Pharisees have been doing to these Jews. You know, one of the greatest responsibilities and blessings that we have as a Christian parent is to shepherd our children. In Deuteronomy 6, when the Lord says, write these things on their minds, in their hearts. Why? Because they're about to enter a pagan land that is going to seek to devour them. And what did Israel do? They started, it was about the 4th century, they started, the way that they would obey this educational admonition was to create literal substitutes with the phylacteries, these leather boxes full of scripture. You know, we're obeying this without doing it from the heart. And how well did that work out for them? If you want to know, keep reading and see what the children of Israel do just in a few chapters. They're going to say, crucify him, crucify him. You know, when my daughters went to UK, not only could I not afford for them to live on campus, I didn't want them to live on campus. They lived at home and went to school. So they would come home and nightly we would discuss what they were hearing in class that contradicted what we knew to be true. And I know all of you may not be able to do that, but if you have children, you know, hopefully you've got them for at least 15, 16, 17 years. And so you got to start early. I remember when my kids were preschoolers, I would read to them from the children's picture Bible. As they got older, we graduated into other things. And we would sit around the dining room table at night after we ate supper, and I would read, and then we would discuss, and then we would apply. And so it was no surprise that as they got older, even into college, we continued to do that. And even to this day, I mean, they're 35, 37, 39 years old, and we still are discussing the truths of Scripture and how they are applied in specific situations. And I didn't do a perfect job of that, folks. Some of you might be doing a terrific, a much, much better job than what I did. Terrific job at that. But this is one of the great blessings of being a parent, is shepherding your child's heart in the truth and guarding them against authorities that will seek, not purposely, but unknowingly, will seek to lead their soul away from divine truth. Verse 43, Christ now gives them a parable. The main character is an unclean spirit who represents the demonic realm. And for whatever reason, he leaves this man where he once made his home. And passing through waterless places, which is a figure of speech for the realm where demons do not like to dwell. They prefer humans and animals. But in the parable, after this demon has been gone, he returns and he finds the house has been swept and put in order. So he brings back seven others who are more evil than himself. Now, what does that mean? Well, swept and put in order means moral reformation has occurred, but spiritually speaking, he is still hollow on the inside. This parable fits the Pharisees to a T. These legalistic efforts to make themselves acceptable unto the Lord, they have removed all visible aspects of moral evil that they can possibly remove. I mean, they are trying, they're very religious, that they guard against any violation of Sabbath day keeping, they tithe, they make the appropriate sacrifices at the appropriate time, they offer up prayers in public for everybody to see, they do it at certain times of the day so that everybody will see how pious they are, and they are so grateful that they are not like publicans, they're not like tax collectors, they're not like adulterers, they're not like these wretched individuals who are the dregs of life. And Christ says to them, the last state of that person is worse than the first. I mean, it's like a leper who rubs off his fingers and toes because he feels no pain. The self-righteousness of moral men who don't do what those really wicked people do. They desensitize their conscience to the point they don't realize their soul is under the control of demonic corruption. They just see themselves as good people. I mean, and this, look, this is the reason that the social gospel,
the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, the self-help programs, the power of positive thinking programs. This is why they're so ineffective. Not just ineffective, they're actually damaging. They cannot accomplish what expositional teaching of Scripture accomplishes. Why? Because the Holy Spirit doesn't use checklists. He uses His Word to bring about new birth. Now, it's fine, parents, to use guidelines and parameters. Those things can be beneficial for teaching your children moral lessons. But I would just say to you, beware of allowing them to believe that by checking a box, they're okay. You know what I mean by that? Have you been baptized in water? I have been. Check. You don't use that kind of language, do you? No, I don't. Check. You don't wear those kind of clothes, do you? Nope, don't. Check. You go to church every Sunday? Yep, check. Got a Bible? Check. Believe in Jesus? Check. Good to go. Whether I love the Lord or not, whether I want Him to glorify Himself through my life or not, that's really not the issue. I've done all that I need to do to win His favor. And now life is going to be about me. That's exactly the error that Christ is addressing that the Pharisees made. I'm just saying, don't let that happen to your children. I don't want my girls or my 8 grandchildren to be just good kids. I want them to love the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I want the Lord to glorify Himself through their life. And I want them to hear at the end, "Well done, my good and faithful." And I want to spend eternity with them. That's what I want. You know, when John the Baptist came, he's the last Old Testament prophet. And Israel's been under satanic influence for 6 centuries now. From the fall to the Babylonians in 586 BC, to the Persians, followed by the Greeks, Alexander the Great, and now to Rome, which was 30 BC. They have been under this influence of the demonic realm. And then in the fullness of time, which is what Paul says in Galatians 4, what he means by that is the Old Testament canon is complete. The Hellenization of the world has resulted in a universal language of Greek. The Roman Empire has provided the muscle necessary to give secure travel for the gospel now to go to all of the known world. It's just a perfect time. Perfect time. In the fullness of time, the incarnation occurs. And so you've got John the Baptist who's coming and calling men to repentance. You've got Christ who follows. And the nation initially is very drawn to Christ. Matter of fact, you'll find that he has to go get in a boat sometimes because there's so many people that have gathered on shore, there's not room for him to stand there. Other times, he can't even get into cities because of how many people are following him. Why? Why is that? Miracles. Everybody wants to be a part. Well, they want a piece of the divine chuck wagon. Can that happen? What do you think? Can people want perks from the Lord and not want to know Him or to have Him be authoritative over their life? Can that happen? Christ said in John 6, don't seek food that perishes, seek food that endures to eternal life. In other words, don't just come to me for blessings. Come to know the one who blesses. That's what I want for my children. So there's a warning here for all of us who enjoy church, who enjoy singing, who enjoy fellowship, who enjoy the moral basis for the lessons that we teach to our children. If there is no relationship with Christ, whereby they really want the Lord to glorify Himself through their life, eventually those children, somebody will lead them away. And when they do, it will be very hard to get them back. Because what do they come back to? They've already heard the gospel. They've already heard that. They grew up in the church. They've listened to that all their life. And their last state is worse than their first. Now, while he is saying this, someone says, "Your family's waiting for you outside. They want to speak to you." Do you notice anything strange about that text? If you've got an ESV Bible, tell me, what is missing there? Do you see it? Anybody? What's missing? Verse 47. Do you notice that? If you have an ESV Bible, it goes 4648. Why? Because what is written in verse 47 in other translations does not exist in some of the most reliable manuscripts. It's not there. And so the ESV has chosen not to include it. Now, this happens very rarely, but it's believed that a scribe, trying to make the text a little more understandable, adds words. Someone told him. That's what he adds. And these kind of textual variances in the copies, that's what leads skeptics to claim, you see, I told you the Bible is not inerrant. And I would say to them, yes, it is. Inerrancy applies to the original. When we say we believe the Bible is inerrant, we're saying that an omnipotent, omniscient, and holy God has communicated to us without error. But he didn't allow the originals to be maintained. Why? He knows man. Man would end up worshiping the text rather than the creator who spoke through the text, just like the men did with the Nehushtan, the bronze serpent the Lord had Moses create for a positive purpose in the wilderness. Men ended up making that into an idol for worship, and King Hezekiah had to destroy it as part of his repentance for their idolatry, which is why the Lord spared the southern kingdom from the Assyrians attacking in 722 BC. When you see how religion to this day venerates pieces of wood that supposedly came from the cross, or when we were in Israel, I took this picture here. This church that was built in Jerusalem over where supposedly the tomb was that the body of Christ was laid in. And you go in there, what do you see? People lined up for blocks in order to come to a slab of rock that they said the body of Christ was laid on when it was taken off of the cross. And they are kneeling down, putting flowers, giving money, kissing it, hugging it, laying, doing all kinds of stuff to it. So it makes sense, doesn't it? Complete sense. That the Lord would give us over 5,000 copies of manuscripts to compare rather than allowing us to keep originals. Will there be human errors in the copies? Absolutely. Why? Because men make mistakes. But you know, not a single one of those textual errors, not a single one of them have anything to do with theological truth. And so don't let some skeptic come along and shake your faith by making empty accusations against the reliability of Scripture. Now, when Christ is told that his family wants to speak with him, what does he say? He's warned them against deceitful religion, fallacious rationalist, misguided rationalist, moral reformation, and now he warns against trusting inherited relationships in order to get to the main point. See, Joseph's been dead for a few years, but Mary, the human instrument used by the Holy Spirit for the incarnation, along with the children that she had with Joseph, and we don't know the girls' names, but they even give us the boys' names in the next chapter. Her sons' names were James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and they are there to speak to Christ. And given everything that he has just said, this is a perfect opportunity for him to drive home the main point. Don't trust religion, don't listen to rationalists, don't rely on moral reformation, or whether you are born Jew or Gentile. But stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he says, my family is made up of those who do the will of my Father. Now, he's not putting down Mary or her children. In its context, it is a simple statement about who he is and why he came. To reconcile fallen men of every tongue, tribe, and nation to the Father through his atoning sacrifice at Calvary, and all who are born again in him will have the Lord glorify himself through their lives. Because that's who they are. And they are the true members of his family, regardless of where they are born, regardless of to whom they are born. His focus is on the family, those who do the Father's will. Our Father, we are so very, very grateful for what you've given us. Your word, a Savior, a fellowship of born-again believers who compose the body of Christ on earth that embrace folks from various countries, nationalities, and travels through life. I'm just glad, Lord, that when they come here, they experience true Christianity. The warmth of your people reaching out in love and embracing and caring and praying and encouraging and serving and having you glorify yourself through each of them. Thank you, Father, for what you've given us. And Lord, I pray that the Collinses will continue to grow in your word as they bring up that little feller. And that the Prestons will continue to experience what they have searched for so many years, to enjoy it and to serve alongside folks who love them and who want to serve with them. Thank you, Father. May you continue to glorify your name through these people. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.